Well, thank you very much for your welcome. Am I coming over? Yeah. It's probably more than 12 years since I was here at Hook. My wife and I had 10 years in Birmingham. We've been back living in Chessington for the last 2 years. So it's great to be back and see some familiar faces and a lot of people I don't know. A few of you I will remember, but not your name. Forgive me if I don't. I'm going to read this morning a few verses from Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This is a psalm about a number of circumstances in which the Lord is known to deliver his people by his power. And I'm going to read from verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. I'm going on a cruise next month, so I'm hoping that that's not my experience. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, Luke 8, 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." You all have permission to stay awake, except anybody who's traveled from the south of France in the last day or two. I have a few sayings in my mind, sort of national proverbs. My mother was very keen on a few proverbs that she reminded me of on frequent occasions. And I have an interest in what is their origin. Some of them are quite difficult to understand. My mother used to say, "John, money doesn't grow on." Right? "Blood's thicker than..." Exactly. And I'd like to think about one of those today. What the other? Another one that I find very interesting is, "It ain't over till the fat lady." It ain't over till the fat lady. Where do we get? They say it in football commentaries. "Oh, well, it's 2-0 to Chelsea, but it ain't over till the fat lady sings." I found that incredibly amazing. But I'd like to think about one today. It's not a deep one. It's "when the chips are down." When the chips are down. I take it that that phrase doesn't describe an accident that you've had in your favorite fast food restaurant, but almost everybody's agreed that the phrase comes from the poker table. Now, I don't know much about poker. I've certainly never played it for money, but a number of phrases that have come from the game of poker. Some of us here of a certain age could probably sing a country and western song made famous by Kenny Rogers. "You've got to know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, know when to run. You never count your money while you're standing at the table." That's a song based on the game of poker. But I suppose "when the chips are down" is the phrase we use most from the game in our ordinary everyday language. And I think it's what it's referring to, I think, is it's all very well being a big-time poker player when you've got all your chips piled up on your side of the table and the game's just beginning and you've not risked anything and you've not tried anything outlandish, but what kind of character will you display when most of your chips are in the middle of the table and you're trying to work out whether the guy opposite you has got a better hand than you or whether he's bluffing? Well, we're not all gamblers, but we understand the emotions involved. That's why the phrase has entered our vocabulary. What kind of person will you be when the chips are down? Now, it's quite a big step from that introduction to Luke chapter 7, but I'm going to try and make it. Because in Luke chapter 7, Luke is helping us to study the nature of King Jesus, the king of God's kingdom. He can speak and heal the sick. He can speak and raise the dead, because his speech isn't just words, it's words accompanied by power. When he speaks, it happens. In Luke chapter 7, there was a young man, he was the only son of a widow, and Jesus spoke to this dead young man. His corpse was dead. Jesus spoke, "Young man, get up," and the young man got up, because when Jesus speaks, he speaks with power. And then in chapter 8, he reveals something about the importance of our attitude to the Word of God. If God's speech is so gloriously powerful, if it's true, if it's true truth, then if the Word of God is the revelation that God has made about his nature, then our response to that Word is all important. Some messages are more important than other messages. The burst of sound from a car behind you with blue flashing lights calling you to stop is more important than a child's whistle at the bottom of the stairs. When the armed response unit of the Metropolitan Police come onto your underground tube train and shout you all to get on the floor, you get on the floor. Because when somebody like that who's holding automatic weapon, when he speaks, you obey. You don't stand up and start arguing, because the word comes with power. Now, in the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 8, there's a tremendous amount about the importance of giving the word of God the kind of hearing that God requires you give it. You have to hold fast this word in an honest and good heart. You have that parable of the sower, beginning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. And towards the end of that parable, in verse 15, the seed on good soil stands for those who with a noble and good heart hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Are you a person here this morning who hears the word of God on a daily basis, hides it in your heart, in the hope that it will produce the kind of spiritual maturity with which God will be pleased? It's about hearing the word of God. So chapter 7, we are introduced to the power of the God who speaks in the person of Jesus. In chapter 8, we're introduced to the importance of hearing the word of God. That's what it's all about, these first 21 verses. And in verses 16 to 18, there's a little parable about the importance of letting the word of God like a light shine in every corner of your life. That's the purpose of the word of God, not to be hidden away in some dark corner of your intellect, but the word of God is to so fill your mind and heart that it fills every part, like light does in a room, like these lights do in this room. They've touched every corner of this room, so the word of God is to touch every corner of your life. Verses 16 to 18 of Luke chapter 8. And then in verses 19 to 21, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us, or Luke shows us, that the essence of being a member of God's family, to be a son or a daughter of God, the essence of that is to hear the word of God and do it. Just glance at verses 19 to 21. Now, most of you here today, I believe, would say that you have a high regard for the word of God. You would say yes to the parable of the sower, to the parable of the light on the stand, to the words that Jesus speaks about what it means to be a true member of his family, because you believe, most of you here this morning believe, that the Bible is the word of God. It's God speaking. Now, the great question is, How are you when the chips are down? Because the next story introduces us to overwhelmingly difficult situations. We see the Word of God in the face of a life-threatening experience of nature. Then we see it in a life-undermining experience of Satan. Then we see it in a life-draining experience of sickness, the woman with the issue of blood. And then we see it in a life-destroying experience of death. And we're going to look at this first story this morning. The story is set on the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake in the north of Israel. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, and it's over 200 meters, more than 680 feet below sea level. And four of Jesus' disciples, four of the 12, had once made a living by fishing on this very lake. And they knew its ups and downs, its ins and outs, its depths and shallows. They were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee, with its geography. And at the southern end of this lake, it flowed into the River Jordan, which wound its way all the way down to the Dead Sea, where it somehow got swallowed up forever, as it were, in the waters of the Dead Sea. Now, the geography, the experts tell me that the geography of the Sea of Galilee is such that violent storms can descend upon the lake in almost no time at all, where cold air and warm air meet each other, and the winds blow and the waves come flooding over the boat. This is what happens in this story. And the interesting thing is that the disciples are following the instructions and the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22. He told them, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." These men got into dreadful trouble because they were following a course of action recommended by their Lord and Master. And Luke is perhaps indicating that following Jesus with an obedient heart doesn't guarantee that you won't run headlong into some of life's harshest experiences, some of life's most powerful storms. Sometimes we allow ourselves to believe that if we are obedient and good Christians, we won't have to face some of the harsh difficulties that other people have to face. But it's not true. Sometimes when people are walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them to face the storm. There was a Scottish missionary many years ago called John Payton, and he followed his master's guidance to take the message of God's love across the oceans to the Pacific Ocean, to the islands of the New Hebrides, and to an island called Tanar. Within weeks of his arrival from Scotland, he was burying his wife and newborn baby in a grave that he had to dig with his own hands. What fierce a storm could be imagined than the loss of your new bride and the loss of your firstborn child in an alien environment, in a lonely station, with no email and no texting and no nothing, because you were absolutely isolated in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by cannibalistic tribes, and your family dies. He followed the call of his master, and he ran into one of the most fierce storms it's possible to imagine. So the issue that this story deals with in Luke's gospel isn't whether you'll be hit by great storms, but what will you do? What kind of person will you be when the chips are down? When you feel at the end of all your resources? I was talking a few months ago with a dear friend, my best mate really, about how we can all feel that we're living as true Christians. We believe the gospel. We love the Lord. We want to live for his glory. But underneath, we can actually be quite self-sufficient. We can be depending on our money, on our financial security, on our relationships, on our prestige in the eyes of others, on how many likes we get on Facebook. Then the storm strikes, and none of these things are enough to sustain us. They won't bear the weight of our need. And we begin to realize in the storm, in deep and glorious ways, that only Jesus and his word are enough to keep us afloat. So the great question raised in this story is, are Jesus and his word to be trusted as sufficient for the day of pain and fear? Are Jesus and his word sufficient for you in the day of pain and fear? The disciples here, they don't appear to have called upon the Lord for help. They seem more to have shouted in an accusating way, accusatory way, in despair and wholeness. Master, we're perishing, it says in my version. Master, we're perishing. They've already had the revelation of his power and his love in this series of amazing incidents in the previous chapter. They've seen him healing the sick, raising the dead, but somehow what they'd seen and learned deserted them when the storm came. And that's going to be the experience of some of you here today. You believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you've experienced something of his grace and power in your life, but you're going to desert those things when the storm comes. I've been in the Christian ministry since 1968, and I've seen it happen over and over again. We're perishing. See, by implication, they were inferring that the Lord himself was going to perish with them. The mission was about to end at the bottom of the sea. The Messiah was about to be defeated by the weather. That's what they were implying. So the issue at this moment of challenge and trial in verse 25 is, where's your faith? That's what he said to them. Where is your faith? You've had the word of God present among you in my person. You've seen the word of God in operation in the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the teaching of the most amazing wisdom. You've seen all that. You've seen the word of God explained in trustworthy words, in a stream of miracles. Now the chips are down. Where is your faith? See, faith so often is proven to be faith when it trusts the word of God at times when everything seems bleak. Anyone, even I, can have strong faith when the sun is shining on my circumstances, when the Lord has caused my path to lie in pleasant fields and warm days. Oh yeah, I can be a great, faithful Christian then. But what happens when faith in the word of God and the promises of God's nature and love are having to be set against the howling winds, that the little boat that is my life seems to be about to capsize and to be too fragile to survive? What will you do, John Payton, as you kneel by the grave of your wife and baby and you're surrounded by cannibal tribes who are pagan and spirit worshippers? Will you trust the character of God on the island of Tanar as much as when you walked in Scotland and everybody was bidding you a fond farewell as you went out on the adventure of missionary work? Will you trust the word of God by your wife's lonely grave? Will you have faith then? Where's your faith when the winds howl and the waves thrash your vessel? Well, I don't want anybody here to panic, because I'm going to introduce my first point, but don't worry, because it's been an extraordinarily long introduction. But the two points I'm going to bring this morning are fairly brief. The first one is this: what's expected of us when the chips are down, when the storm has come and the vessel seems about to break up and sink? Well, one, faith trusts the character of the Master. Faith trusts the character of the Master. One of the great issues at stake in this little incident, and I think Luke is telling us these stories not just as biographical chapters in the life of the Lord Jesus, but as lessons in discipleship. The question is, can I continue to trust the character of God when he's allowed my path to bring me into severe trouble? Can I trust the Master when he's allowed my path to lead me into severe trouble? I once traveled to Bangkok with a colleague from the Wycliffe Bible Translators. We arrived in Bangkok 6.5 hours late. The flight was delayed by 6.5 hours. My colleague was Don Gregson. It was 10 o'clock at night. We were too late to get a bus, the 145 miles to the town of Pattaya in South Thailand. We had to make the decision whether to try and find a hotel at 10 o'clock at night or whether to get a taxi, yes, a taxi, to take us 145 miles. It was cheaper to get the taxi. So we got in this taxi 10:30 at night. And we were in the hands of a complete stranger whose language we could not speak. He went down the main road, then he turned off the main road. Then he turned off this smaller road into a very small road. And he turned off this very small road into a back lane where there were no lights whatsoever. And we were pretty sure we were either going to be mugged or murdered or both. Was this life-threatening? Who was this taxi driver? Could we trust him? We got in his vessel with him and he'd taken a strange turn. Anyway, the story had a happy ending, I'm here to tell you. He was actually taking us to his home to tell his wife he was driving to Pattaya and he'd be late home that night, but we didn't know at the time. But here in Galilee, what was at stake was the master's character. He'd urged them to get on this boat and travel to the other side. He'd urged them to set sail. He was asleep in the boat, apparently oblivious of their fear. Is he trustworthy? Can you rely on him or not? Fear says, it's hopeless. Panic, scream, shout, accuse him of not caring. Faith says, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. It's hard, but I'll trust his character. He's called me, he's commanded me, he cares for me. Even though he seems to be asleep at the moment, I'm going to trust him. Faith says, I know who he is. He would not have led me here if he didn't have a loving purpose in his mind for me, and I'll trust him even if I can't see what he's doing here in the dark night in the middle of a storm. I've had to say things like that to myself as a junior doctor, a girl who looked like she was 14, she was probably about 25, at St. George's Hospital, a place that many of us have visited on a number of occasions. This hopelessly young-looking woman was taking a long needle. It was probably about 40 feet long. Like it was maybe that long. And she was guiding it with an ultrasound device to try and find a kidney, to take a slice of my kidney, to send it away for a biopsy. And I had to say to myself, the Lord knows what he's doing. Even if she doesn't, the Lord knows what he's doing. And then there was a time, again in St. George's, when they were trying to insert a thing into one of my coronary arteries to pump up a little balloon and give me the symptoms of a heart attack for 45 minutes so that it could leave some bits of metal in place. And they did that. You know that thing in ER and casualty when they all start shouting urgently for drugs and they're going to put them in? I had that experience on the operating table in St. George's, fully wide awake. Oh, get me some of this, get me some of that. And then at the end of it all, this fantastic Malaysian surgeon from Guildford Hospital, he did high fives with the nurse as though, wow, that was a close thing. This isn't Stamford Bridge. This is... I had to tell myself, as the symptoms of a heart attack were increasing and I was holding on to something, I don't know what it was, the Lord is powerful. I can trust him. He knows what he's doing. Faith trusts the character of the master when the storm comes. And there are all kinds of storms, are there not? So faith trusts the character of the master. And finally, faith trusts the power of the master. It's one thing to trust that he's loving and good. It's another thing to trust that in the depth of your weakness, in the depth of your felt weakness, his mighty power is actually at work. The Lord isn't just helping out some frightened disciples in this incident here. He's revealing the nature of his power as well as the beauty of his character. That's why I read to you from Psalm 107. That psalm was about sailors on the high seas and the storm, and the waves are so high that they think they're going to die. And then God speaks and they're brought into their harbor, and the waves are stilled, and the wind is quietened, and it's all hushed. And behind the scenes here in Luke chapter 8 is a little side issue. The one spoken of in Psalm 107, the one who calmed the storm and set the sailors free and delivered them, he's here in the boat asleep. He's the one. And that's why these disciples say, "Who's this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." And those of you who are familiar with the ministry of Dick Lucas at St. Helens will remember he was a sailor in his before he became a minister. Dick Lucas says the miracle is not that the wind stopped, because the wind often stops very quickly. The miracle is that the waves stopped, because it usually takes 2 or 3 days for an ocean to become quiet. But these waves stopped instantly because of the power of Jesus Christ. So these men must have come to shore thinking, "Why didn't we trust his power? He's good. And he's strong, and he cares for us." So this is the issue for you, my friend, when the chips are down. Will you trust his character? Will you believe in his power to do in the day of the storm, to do in the day of the storm that which he wants to do with your life? Or will you cry out in despair, as so many people have done, professing Christians, when they've had to face trials and sorrows and pain? They have abandoned the faith on the grounds that if God were God, he would not have allowed me to experience this suffering. When you bury your wife and child in the soil of Tanna, will you abandon God, or will you trust that he's good and that his power is working for your good even in this terrible moment? When redundancy and financial difficulties threaten you, will you trust him? When things aren't so good in the life of the church, will you trust him? When there are relational strains in your marriage, will you seek to see what God is wanting you to do and to be by his power in your marriage? When the past comes back to haunt you, when your children go off the rails and turn their backs on God, when your kids are going off to university and you trust that at university they will remain faithful to Jesus, will you trust the power of God? When you're pregnant again with a child that you feel you haven't the energy to care for, when you're getting old and you know that there aren't many more years left, and the aches and pains are growing, and you, as I do, I live in Arbrook Court in Chessington. The most frequent visitors to our Arbrook Court are the carers who are coming 4 times a day to see after so-and-so and so-and-so, and then eventually she dies, and there are more deaths in our little complex than I've ever experienced in any place I've ever lived before, because Dorothy and Ivan and me and others, we're near the end of life. It's not very long, got a few years left, a few months, a few days. Will we trust God? Will we trust his character? Will we trust his power? When your health is poor and healing is receding. One of my 13 grandchildren, since he was 10 months of age, has had crippling arthritis. He can hardly walk. He's in pain every day. He's 13 years of age. He's been in pain for the last 13 years. His mom and dad weep over him constantly. Will he trust God that he's doing something glorious, unexpected, wonderful for his kingdom in the midst of pain and fear? I'm asking you this. Do his power and his character appear trustworthy to you and reliable in the storm? And let's remember as we close that the one we are called upon to trust in the storm has himself entered the greatest storm that any human being has ever faced. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the power of the wrath of God against your sin. There's never been a storm like it, and there will never be a storm like it until the day of judgment. On the cross, in his weakness, in the weakness of his humanity, he entered into an experience where God's wrath in some remarkable way was poured out upon his soul and upon his spirit and almost overwhelmed him. There's never been a storm like it, but he entered into that storm in the fragile human vessel of a human body by trusting himself to the character and power of his Father in heaven. And he's the one who knows what it's like to go through the storm, and he will be with you in your storms as well. He's the one who is with you in your trials. And he says from the cross, "This is how much I love you. I went into the storm for you so that you might never have to face that particular storm yourself." This is how committed he is to you. He went to the cross for your eternal well-being. Is he trustworthy? In the day of trouble, of course he is. The cross demonstrates it perfectly. Why would any of us say, "Master, we are perishing," when he went to the cross so that we might never perish? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a remarkable little story, and it asks us, do we trust him in the storm, his character, and his power?